Father, we want to come to you this morning thankful for your mercy, thankful for your grace, thankful for Christ and what he's done for us. Father, we live in, for most of us, what are unprecedented times right now where we are unable to gather physically together. I just pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Pray that you would bless this study in Exodus this morning, that Christ would be proclaimed, that if there's any who are listening who don't know him, that they would come to know him and the salvation found in him. And Father, that we would see through this story of the Israelites in the wilderness needing water and food and grumbling and complaining and failing the testing, that we have one who has ultimately passed the test. And his obedience is credited to us if we believe in him. So Father, I pray that you would be glorified this morning. Pray that you would have mercy on our nation and our world as we're dealing with this pandemic, Father, and that your purposes, we know your purposes, will be fulfilled. And so we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So how many of you have ever said or have heard the slogan, the saying, "I'd like to file a complaint"? You know, I worked at a bank for about a year down in North Carolina, and that was a pretty consistent thing. People wanting to, you know, complain about not being able to get fees back from the bank for something, or you know, just not being happy about a benefit that they were supposed to receive that they did not. So they'd sit down sometimes with me and want me to file a complaint for them. And why do people do this? Maybe you've done it before, because they're dissatisfied with a good or a service that they have bought. Usually they paid for this. And so they want to file a complaint because they're not receiving what they signed up for, at least what they thought they signed up for. And today we're going to see that the Israelites, they are filing a complaint. And actually, they're going to file several complaints. We're going to see them grumble and complain about the way that God is running things. And so even though these complaints are completely unjustified in light of all that we've seen God do for his people so far in setting them free from Egypt, they still have some grumbling and complaining that they want to get off their chest. And so let's dive in. Before we do, I just want to say that we're in a new section of Exodus. So basically chapter 1 all the way through verse 21, which we ended with last week, of chapter 15, is all about Israel leaving Egypt, about their escape from Egypt. And now today we're going to see a new section that begins at verse 22 of chapter 15, runs all the way through chapter 18, verse 27. And this is a very specific time, about three chapters, of testing in the wilderness. God tests the Israelites in the wilderness, and as we'll see, they don't exactly pass the test with flying colors. But this is a specific time right before they get to Mount Sinai in chapter 19, where they're going to receive the Ten Commandments and all of those things. So this is a specific time of testing that they go through on their journey from the other side of the Red Sea to then arriving at Mount Sinai. And so a consistent theme that you're going to see in our text today, and then when we eventually get back to finishing off this section in a couple weeks after Palm Sunday and all of those things, you're going to see that each time the Israelites complain and each time God provides for his people, even in light of their grumbling and their disobedience to his direction. And so my main point today that I want you to take away, I'm going to try not to touch my face as much as possible and break all the rules, but I was told I'd touch my face a lot. The main point today I want you to get is we as God's people, so not just speaking about the Israelites, we as God's people are often faithless and disobedient, but God graciously provides all we need, including one who is faithful and obedient for us. So let's start in verse 22 of chapter 15. I'd really encourage you to have your Bibles, or if you don't have a physical Bible, open it on your phone, because again, we have a lot of text that we're going to go over. So verse 22 to 27 of chapter 15. So they've just crossed the Red Sea. We've seen them sing the song of Moses and rejoice in the salvation that they've experienced. And then this is what happens. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which in Hebrew means bitterness. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." And so we get the first story of a bitter disappointment, and I named it that because there is no water. They go out 3 days. They just experienced the Red Sea crossing. They saw the Egyptians drowned. They've seen God act in the mighty plagues, free them from their slavery. But now the realities of wandering in the wilderness start to hit them. After 3 days without water, they begin to get worried. And so then they arrive at this place that called Marah, which literally means bitterness. And they find that there is water, but it's not drinkable. What a bitter disappointment this is. And I appreciate if you laugh at that joke. I'm doing my best with what we're working with. So what a bitter disappointment this is to find water. And it's either, we don't know what exactly is, you know, if it just tastes bitter, or if it's salty, maybe. So what do the Israelites do? Well, they do what we saw them do last week. They grumble against Moses in verse 24. They say, "What shall we drink?" You should see that more as sort of, we can't drink this stuff. This is disgusting. You see, they're in a desert. They're in the wilderness. Water's not abundant. And so to find some and then not be able to actually drink any of it is incredibly disappointing. And realize it's not just them with their basic human need for water. It's also the livestock that they have with them who needs water as well. And so Moses responds by crying out to God, and God provides. Don't get caught up in the details. What exactly was, you know, what was the log, or, you know, how did this work? The point is that Moses obeyed the Lord and God provided. He made the water go from bitter to sweet. Even with their sinful attitudes, even with their grumbling and complaining, God responds with grace and provision. The same God who turned the sweet waters, if you will, of the Nile into blood is now turning bitter water, unclean water, and purifying it for his people. Now, in verses 25 and 26, it says, "The Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them." And he goes on to say, you know, "If you listen to me, I won't put any of the diseases on you, but I will be your healer. I am your healer." What does he mean when he says a statute and a rule? Israel has not arrived at Mount Sinai yet. That's chapter 19. That's coming. And so they haven't been given the Ten Commandments. They haven't been given any laws necessarily set down in stone, if you will. But we shouldn't take that to mean that Israel was ignorant of what God expected of them. In fact, in chapter 16 that we're going to start in just a minute, we'll see God telling them to observe the Sabbath day, even though they haven't been given the command to observe the Sabbath yet. God still expects them to do that and teaches them. So God is foreshadowing here what is to come when they make their covenant together on Mount Sinai in a couple of chapters. And the text also states that God tested the Israelites. He wanted to see, how would they respond? Would they respond in trust of in belief and faith in his care for them? Or would they respond in disobedience and grumbling? And we all see how that worked out. What he's trying to tell them is, listen, I want to be your doctor, your healer. I am your God. I don't want to afflict you the way that I afflicted the Egyptians. But if they continue down this path of grumbling and complaining and resistance and rebellion, it will lead to consequences for their sin. And then look at how the text of chapter 15 ends in verse 27. "Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by water." And so we get a picture of what life could look like if the Israelites simply obey their God in light of the salvation he's given them. And in fact, it's a foreshadow of the promised land that flows with milk and honey and provision. And so this is what blessing could look like: 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. But the Israelites' challenges are not over. They're going to continue moving. And surely in light of God's provision of water here at the end of the chapter, they should know that God loves them and cares for them and will provide for them now that they're going to face a lack of food in chapter 16, right? Well, you would be absolutely wrong, because we're going to see Israel fall into a very same, similar pattern here. So let's start reading chapter 16, bread from heaven. So we've seen bitter water been turned sweet, and now we're going to have the issue of bread, of eating, of food. Let's start by reading verses 1 to 3. Then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Okay, so we get a sense of timing, how long they've been out of Egypt. It's been about a month since the Exodus started and is completed. You can go back and sort of trace how long it's been if you'd like, but it's been about a month. And what happens? They have no food. They've run out of food. All the provisions they brought from Egypt have seemed to run out. They're running low and noticing that their clothes are fitting a little bit more loosely. They're looking kind of thin. And so what do? They go on to bring an absurd charge. It's absolutely absurd against Moses. They basically say, "You brought us out here to kill us, didn't you? We had better lives as slaves in Egypt. At least our bellies were full." One commentator pointed out how sometimes people who have long stays in prison, how they prefer the regimen and the three meals a day and having a place to lay their heads, knowing in prison, than they do, you know, the liberty that getting out of prison brings is actually more challenging. They're more comfortable. And this is sort of what the Israelites are dealing with a little bit internally, is there were some comforts that came with slavery that now their freedom is making them address. And so I want to apply this for a minute, the grumbling of the Israelites saying it was better basically back in slavery. You know, we've talked as we've walked through the book of Exodus about how the physical slavery of the Israelites is a pointer to our spiritual slavery. It foreshadows the deeper freedom we need from spiritual slavery to sin. And so I just want to apply this because just as the Israelites are sort of looking back on their old life and really not seeing things very clearly, if you think about it, was life really better in Egypt? No. And this made me think we should never miss our old life in slavery to sin. And what I mean is, just as the Israelites are allowing their current circumstances and hardships to really cloud their judgment, to look back and say, "Oh, wow, life in slavery wasn't that bad. You know, we had full meat pots and abundance of bread, and, you know, life seemed to be easier." But aren't they the ones who cried out to the Lord for deliverance from their harsh slavery, is what we saw at the beginning of the book. You see, life was not better as a slave in Egypt for the Israelites, even though they're facing a lack of food here. And you see, I just want to remind us that our old life before Christ was not better than our new life in Him. Sometimes we can look back and miss the old days when we were able to do what we want and think what we want, right? We didn't worry about what God thought about those things. We were just living life and fulfilling ourselves. We said what we wanted. We slept with whoever we wanted. We thought and fantasized about what we wanted. We consumed whatever and how much of whatever we wanted. We bent the truth, which is lying, whenever we needed to get ahead, etc., and just didn't worry about the consequences of those things, didn't think about them in terms of sin before a holy God. And sometimes when circumstances in our Christian life get challenging, they lead us to wondering if the old life was really so bad. It sure felt more fulfilling. And let me just remind you that your old life was nothing but slavery apart from Christ. Even when you were able to fulfill your sinful desires and appetites, whereas now you actually war against them. If you have a clear perspective, if we are thinking clearly, the old life was not what it was cracked up to be. The ultimate consequences was death. And now we've been freed. We've been given new hearts and a desire to resist sin and ultimately reap eternal life. Let me just read to you from Romans 6. This is verses 20 to 23, and Paul talking to his audience about the old and new life. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And you could take that in a sense of you didn't worry about it. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so, Christian, we don't look back at our old life at all, thinking fondly about our time in sin and slavery. Instead, we remember the destructiveness it brought into our lives, how it oppressed us and made us do its bidding, and that the consequences were nothing but death. Maybe for some of us, the consequences could have legitimately been physical death, but it certainly they all ended with eternal death. But thanks be to God, who has freed us from slavery, and he's made us slaves of himself, as the text says, and is sanctifying us, and it all leads to eternal life. Life in Christ, even with its hardships and its sufferings, and having now the Holy Spirit to help us battle against sin instead of just freely indulging in it, is infinitely better than our old life outside of him. And so just as the Israelites needed to see that, so do we. Let's continue by reading verses 4 to 8 and seeing how the Lord responds to this grumbling. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as what they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." And so God responds by saying, "I'm going to provide them with bread from heaven. I'm going to rain bread from heaven." Notice again that the Lord mentions that he's testing them to see if they will walk in his law or not. But it also, as verses 6 and 7 say, so that they will know that God, that Yahweh, is the one who brought them out of Egypt, and that they will see his glory in the morning. You see, Moses is trying to get the people to realize that their grumbling ultimately is not just against Moses and Aaron. They're nothing but intermediaries. Their grumbling is against God himself, the one who set them free and who continues to provide. You see, the people still need to learn. They need to be taught who this God is. And let's not be too quick to judge the Israelites, because you and I are prone to do the very same thing. We all fall easily into the same way of thinking, complaining, grumbling about the things that God has either allowed in our life or the things that we felt like he has withheld from us in our life. And so we can fall into the same patterns, but we're gonna wait to dive even deeper into this at the end, this issue of complaining and grumbling. And so let's continue reading in verses 9 to 12. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people," because remember, Aaron in many ways is Moses' mouthpiece to the people, "Say to the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.' And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And so this seems repetitive, probably, to what we just explored in verses 4 to 8. But it really is emphasizing that God has heard his people, that he's going to provide for his people and show them grace even when they grumble and complain. And why? So that they will know that I am the Lord your God. The people still are not at a heart level understanding who this God is, who their God is. They know him, but they don't know him. Yahweh's attention and care of his people, even in the midst of their complaining, shows us, the application here is that our God is gracious. This shows God's amazing grace on his people, even though they continue to grumble and complain. Really, God could have responded, like how some of you maybe wish he would have responded, you know what, you guys are a bunch of complainers. I'm out. I'm gone. You're a bunch of ungrateful people. After all I've done, you're still complaining about my lack of care and provision for you. And so God responds graciously to his people, even when faced with a bunch of complainers who have obviously forgotten all the great things he's done through the plagues, through judging the firstborn but passing over them, through the Red Sea. God is still showing grace and providing. And now let's jump in and continue reading with verses 13 to 21. We get a mention of quail, of the meat, but really the focus is on the manna in this section. So let's continue. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat, and Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. Okay, so we actually see the provision begin now. So God tells them first that they can only collect what they need. An omer is about 2 quarts, if you want to compare it to our measurements today. And basically the directive is to prevent hoarding. You can only take 1 omer for each person in your tent. This is an illustration in our day would be how all the grocery stores are only letting you buy, you know, 1 or 2 things of paper products per person, toilet paper, because you don't need 600 rolls of toilet paper for yourself, okay? That's hoarding. So this would be a modern day example of this. God is telling people not to be greedy. And verse 17 and 18 actually imply that some gathered more and some gathered less, but when they measured it, whoever had more than an omer, it seems, when they went to measure, actually had 1 omer. And those who had only been able to get less than an omer, they actually ended up with an omer. So it's almost like this miraculous sort of, everybody is getting an omer no matter what. No matter how much you collect, God is making sure that you only get what he's prescribed. If only it worked that way with toilet paper. The second thing that the Israelites are instructed to do, besides collecting an omer per day, was basically don't keep this overnight for the next day. Every day God's going to provide them with fresh manna. And so what happens? Some people, it says, they don't listen. They don't. Once again, Israel doesn't listen to the directions that they've been given. And what does it do? It breeds worms, or you probably thinking maggots, and they stink, and it stinks. And this makes Moses angry because once again, it shows a lack of obedience and trust on the part of the Israelites to their God. God wants them, the Israelites, to trust him for their daily bread, just as our Lord teaches us to pray for, doesn't he? And then we see in verse 21 that whatever is not collected melts in the heat of the day. So every day they're getting a fresh batch of manna. Now we go to verses 22 to 30, where we get the Israelite instruction regarding gathering food for the Sabbath. They're instructed to take a day off. So let's read that. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till morning." So they laid it aside till morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Okay, so simple instructions. On the sixth day, collect two portions for everyone. And notice, God preserves them so that they don't have maggots, they don't stink. You get a two-day portion. And you're not to go out on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, looking for food. One, it won't be there. And two, you're violating the Sabbath command that God teaches them there. You know, it's kind of like God is telling them, "I'm providing for you more than you would need and giving you a day of rest." And what do? They don't listen. Once again, some of the people get up on the Sabbath day and they go out and they're confused. They're like, "Where is the bread?" And so God says to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" Again, demonstrating disobedience. It's sort of like when you have a disobedient child, right? You're trying to tell them something that is for their good and showing your care for them. And finally, you just get to the place where you say, why won't you just listen to what I'm trying to tell you? And so their lack of obedience, though, points to a deeper issue, which is a lack of faith on the Israelites' part. So eventually Moses instructs them again, and what do? It says they rest. So they're starting to get it. Now let's finish out the chapter in verses 31 to 36. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. Manna comes from them asking the question back in earlier in chapter 16, what is it? So now they just call it manna, what? So they thought so the name stuck. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah. So he's giving us a little sidebar there about the measurements. So we learn 31 that the bread is called what? Based off, like I said, what is it? And this stuff is good from its description. It's not like some of the communion bread that we have in our churches on Sunday when we're gathered, where you think that it's quite possible you're going to choke to death while trying to swallow it, right? I almost sometimes drink the juice before I'm supposed to. But this stuff is good, like melt in your mouth, good. Wafers made with honey, it tastes like. And in verses 32 to 36, we see the Israelites are instructed then to keep some of the manna, to preserve it, keep it in a jar, and so future generations can see it and probably go, what is that? What's that in the jar? And the Israelites can tell their kids and future generations about God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness. We learn later that this jar of manna is actually kept in the Ark of the Covenant. And notice what it says. This manna is supplied all the way until they get to Canaan. 40 years, God continues to provide this manna for them. And so far we've seen the Lord graciously deliver his grumbling people from both lack of food and lack of water, first off. But now we have one more story, seven verses in chapter 17, where we have another lack of water in God's provision. Let me read that to you. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and taking in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of that place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now we have another lack of water, and it's very intense. So intense that in verse 4, Moses tells God, "I think these people are going to stone me if not provided for." But notice what Moses asks them in verse 3. He says, "Why do you test the Lord?" The people are faithless, and they're exposing their inner belief that God does not truly care for them. But once again, God graciously provides for his people. He tells Moses to go strike a rock at Horeb, which means the people must be close to Mount Sinai. If you remember, Horeb and Mount Sinai tend to be, it seems like they're interchangeable names. And so the people stay behind. God sends him and the elders, Moses and the elders, to go. And he tells them to strike a rock. He also promises to stand before Moses. We don't know exactly what that means. Maybe the pillar of cloud went with him. And so Moses strikes the rock, and it presumably provides all the water that the people need. And then, of course, the name of that place is Meribah and Massah. Massah means testing, and Meribah means quarreling, because the Israelites tested God and quarreled with his servant Moses. And what an amazing question from the Israelites at the end. The question they ask, is the Lord among us or not? And I think all of us are saying at this point, how can you even ask that question? After all that God has done for you, after he's provided water and bread already, how are you asking the question, is God among us? Is he here? Is he providing? You see, the Israelites have once again proven themselves to be a faithless, disobedient people who fail the test, who fail to pass the testing of the Lord, and instead seek to put him to the test. They've seen many mighty acts of God. The Lord has provided for them over and over again, and they still lack hearts that love him, believe him, and want to obey him. Though they have the pillar of cloud and fire, they don't believe God is truly with them. How is it possible? Think about it this way. How is it possible that these are God's people? How is it that this bunch of disobedient, ungrateful, unfaithful complainers are the very group through whom God wants to use to bring salvation to the end of the earth? How are they to be a light to the nations, as we'll see in a few chapters, when they themselves cannot even obey the God who saved them? And also, why does God respond so graciously? Why is he so gracious to them? Why does he not get angry and discipline them here, like we'll see later? Why does he provide for them even in the midst of their unbelief and their disobedience? Well, one, God knows the bigger picture of salvation. He has made promises to Abraham in the patriarchs back in the book of Genesis, and he intends and will and can do nothing else but keep those promises to Abraham. And he knows that in the future, he is sending one who will be obedient in Israel's place, who will fully trust him during his own time of testing, who will be all that Israel fails to be. You see, Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ, experience something very similar to what we see here in Exodus 15 to 17. Now, if you've been with us in the past, we've spoken about how the Gospel of Matthew in particular portrays Jesus as both the fulfillment of Moses. He's the new and better Moses who leads his people out of slavery, but he's also the true and better in the fulfillment of Israel as a people. He is the obedient son. In one way, Matthew does this, demonstrates this, how Jesus is the obedient and faithful son, whereas Israel was the disobedient and faithless son that we see here, is through the testing or the temptation, the Greek word that in the New Testament can mean either, that Jesus faces in the wilderness. Now let's think about this context for a minute in Matthew 4. Some of you remember how we align Jesus and Moses' births and how Jesus, in a way, relives Moses' experience as a baby. We talked about this earlier in our study in Exodus. And if you think about it, both Jesus and Moses escape the clutches of a king who wants to kill them. They both then come out of Egypt. But notice what happens in Matthew 3. I'm going to turn there real quick because we're going to read Matthew 4, 1 to 11. In Matthew 3, what happens? Jesus is baptized. Right before he goes into the wilderness, Jesus goes through the waters, similar to how Israel crossed the Red Sea and then begins this wilderness journey before arriving at Mount Sinai. And so Jesus goes through the waters and immediately he's led into the wilderness. Which brings us to Matthew 4, and I want to read verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter, Satan, came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, there's a couple things I want you to see here. First, all of Jesus' quotes come from the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 6 through 8. But the context of those quotes in the book of Deuteronomy are Moses talking about Israel's experience, their 40 years in the desert, in the wilderness. And so there's a direct connection Matthew is linking between Israel's experience and Jesus' experience. Notice also that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, being reminiscent of the 40 years in the wilderness. And what is Satan's first temptation? Bread. Jesus has been fasting. Surely he is hungry. But instead of turning the stones into bread or complaining about his lack of food, what does Jesus do? He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, and he trusts in God's word, not bread. He's faithful. He trusts God completely and fully. Let me read to you Deuteronomy 8:1-3. This is what Moses says to the Israelites in that, just so you have some context. Moses says to them, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give you to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." You see, Jesus is obedient, where Israel grumbled and failed. Jesus is the one who lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, whereas Israel was just focused on physical bread, bread alone. So that's the first temptation. The second temptation makes this even clearer. This connection between Jesus' experience and Israel's experience even clearer. In verses 5-6, Satan tempts Jesus to throw himself off the temple and have the angels catch him if he is truly God's son. Jesus responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, which states in full, "You shall not put your Lord, the Lord your God, to the test," which is the part that Jesus quotes. So it says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And then it goes on to say, "As you tested him at Massa." Massa is the text we just read in Exodus 17:1-7. We just read that story. The Israelites grumbled and tested God, and he provided them water from a rock. But Jesus, being tempted by Satan to test God, instead fully trusts and obeys. He passes the test himself. And then Jesus obeys a third time when tempted with the kingdoms of the world, but Jesus knows that his allegiance is to God alone. He again fully obeys God and banishes Satan from his presence. Three times he succeeds where Israel three times failed. And then what happens? Angels minister to Jesus. You see, Jesus was tempted. He was tested to turn stone into bread, to have angels catch him falling off the temple, and to basically take a shortcut to inheriting the kingdoms of the world, which, by the way, after his resurrection, all belong to him now anyway. And what happens as a result? God provides for Jesus by sending angels to minister to him. God provides for his son. You see, Jesus' pattern of fully trusting and obeying is fully established here, and this pattern will continue and make Jesus obedient to his Father even unto death. Even unto death on a cross. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of all Israel should have been. He is the true Son who fully obeyed and trusted his Father in the face of intense temptation and testing. And let me just tell you for a minute. Jesus did not only obey where Israel had failed. Jesus has obeyed where you and I failed too. Jesus has lived his whole life in nothing but obedience, living the life that you and I should live, but due to sin, do not. Instead, what you and I have done is disobeyed God, and we should rightly face the consequences for that disobedience. But Jesus not only obeyed where we disobeyed, he also took our punishment for our disobedience. He was hung on a cross like a common criminal in our place for our disobedience. So if you're tuning in today and you're not a Christian, let me explain this a bit more to you. You and I are created by God to know, love, and obey him. But because of sin, we all disobey God. Sin is anything we do that is not in line with God's desires and commands. Anything we say, we think, our actions, loving anything more than him. We love and worship other things more than him. And because of that, this brings upon us God's judgment as a consequence for this sin. But God in his grace, just as he showed the Israelites grace here, has not left us despite our disobedience. He has sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect sinless life, to die a sacrificial death that atones for, meaning make payment for our sin. And if you believe in him, trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, Jesus' obedience, his perfect life will be imputed to you. And basically what that means, it'll be credited to your account as if you had lived that perfect life. You will be treated by God as if you had always obeyed. But you must believe. This isn't something that comes to us just because we exist. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ. We must turn from our sin and believe that what he accomplished on the cross pays the penalty for our sin. And Christian, can I encourage you that one of the things we can take away from this text, having been saved by the blood of Christ, having been given new life, is that we should resist grumbling in complaining against the Lord, especially when current circumstances may tempt us to do so. Now, please hear me. This is not simply moralism. I'm not saying simply, don't be like the Israelites. Work harder. Think more positively. That's not what I'm saying. I'm seeking to motivate you to obedience and to continue trusting in the goodness of our God as a result of the salvation that He has already accomplished for us in Christ, not so that you can then earn it. You see, and the Israelites should have seen it this way as well. God had already brought them out of slavery. He'd already saved them. They'd already crossed the Red Sea, and now God was demanding their obedience as a result. You see, you and I have been redeemed from sin. We have the Holy Spirit. God has given us everything we need to live lives that please Him. And so maybe some of you have been tempted to ask the same question the Israelites did, whether it's through circumstances in your individual life, whether it's been impacted by the coronavirus and this pandemic going on. Some of you may be asking, is the Lord among us or not? Is God present in these current times that seem like absolute chaos or not? And my answer, gently, lovingly, would be, how could you even entertain such a thought? God has sent His Son into the world on our behalf to take care of your and I's biggest problems, sin and death, when He could have just simply left us there, righteously left us there. God has saved us and freed us from slavery to sin and has given us His Spirit as a guarantee, a down payment of the eternal life that we have and will share with Him. God has promised that those who He has saved, He will keep until the very end. No amount of suffering, no amount of hardship can ever separate us from His love, not even a pandemic. And so what else is there for God to give that could give us a better basis for trusting Him than His Son? As one of our songs that we sing here sometimes says, there is now no more for heaven to give because He's given His one and only Son. There's nothing God could do to prove to us that He loves us and wants to save us from sin, that He is with us as His creatures. God has given us His ultimate display of love, His ultimate display of provision, and His ultimate display of care for us in sending His own Son. Jesus was obedient so that we could be given new hearts to now be obedient. Jesus suffered, bled, and died, and experienced the judgment of God on Himself for sin so that you and I wouldn't have to through faith. Like the water in Marah, what has once become bitter to us, what was once bitter, God and His commands, are now sweet. They're like honey to our lips, and so we desire to trust and obey Him as our Father. Just as God provided His people with water and bread, we now have living water and bread from heaven in our Savior Jesus Christ. And so, of course, God is among us. He Himself has walked among us on earth. He's experienced hardship and suffering and ultimately death. He's experienced all that we experience as human beings except for sin. So God is surely among us, even among a people who at times are disobedient and lack faith. Be encouraged, Christian, that God is among us. He has not left us. He will not leave us. And He can be fully trusted and obeyed. Let's end in prayer. Father, I want to thank You for Your grace. I want to thank You that this text shows us our need for one who obeys. Just as Israel was faithless and disobeyed God, and even in light of all that they've experienced, Lord, outside of Christ, we also are disobedient. We also don't seek after God, and yet God in Christ has come to us. He has provided a Savior. He has not provided us with just physical bread and water, but living water and bread from heaven, where we never thirst, we never hunger ever again. We have been freed from slavery. This God can be trusted. He can be, and we should be desiring to fully obey Him and love Him and cherish Him and follow Him all of our days as a result of the great salvation which He has won for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. So thank You. I pray that if there are any non-Christians listening, that they will turn to to Christ for salvation. And for us as Christians, that we would be encouraged to continue trusting in the Lord, to persevere in faith, even in these chaotic times we're living in. Please, Lord, give us faith and trust in you. Our hope would only be in you, knowing that you are sovereign over us and that you love and care for your kids. So, Father, we love you. We pray all this in Christ's name, who has died and resurrected from the grave for our salvation. We pray this in his name. Amen.